You, Andy. Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you tonight. Glad that you are here, thankful for you, and thankful for the opportunity to be together with you. We love coming to Center Chapel. We love coming to be with you and being part of your time that you share and your invitation that you extend to us. And so I'm thankful for the evening and thankful for the occasion to be with you. I brought pictures of my family. I'm not sure if we're there they are. I did not get to bring my family with me, but I brought them at least in spirit. I'm traveling tonight with one of our shepherds from Walnut Street, Mr. Tim Spann, and another of our members, Miss Carrie Reagan. And she traveled with us tonight, and we're just grateful to be here and be with you. So let me tell you about my family. I've shared them with you before in times past. There is my Mindy. She is the very reason why our family does anything that we do. She and I will be together 20 years this 26th of June. And so that is an absolute great joy to me. Someone said, "What's it mean to be married 20 years?" I said, "It means it's not long enough. God has richly blessed me." Someone also saw that picture and said, "Is that really Brian's family?" I said, "No, that's just a rent-a-family. Or really, somebody like that really can't have that beautiful of a wife and children." One of our young people, we're doing a leadership camp this week at Walnut Street, and so I'm helping some of the young men put sermons together and this and that. We've put sermons together. We're working on sermon outlines, and one of them said, "All right, Mr. Brian, I just got to ask you a question." And I said, "Well, go ahead. You ask me." He said, "Now, I'm not really trying to say anything mean or anything ugly, and I'm not trying to be inappropriate." He said, "But you've got a really pretty wife." I said, "I know that." He said, "How'd you do that?" I said, tell me about the part that wasn't trying to be mean, because I've lost that. Tell me what you mean by that." I've traveled to different places to speak before, and folks have said, "Man, you've just got beautiful children." Well, thank you for that. They owe that to their mother. "And your wife, she is absolutely gorgeous." Well, I appreciate that. I think so too. And then there's you. We're just glad you came. You know, thanks a lot, you losers. Okay, think about the rest of the crew there. There's Connor. He is our oldest. He will be 16 on July 1st. Oh, please pray for us. Pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. He's a great firstborn. We're thankful for him. He's the old man. That's what we call him. There's Kendall. She's next in line. She's 12, and she is absolutely the light of the party, and she is the life of the family. She keeps us going. You'll hear her before you see her. She is full throttle. Kinley is 7. She's next in order. And then there's Carson. Kinley is the gentleman of the family. She's the affectionate one. She just likes to love on anybody and everybody. And Carson rounds out the bunch. We've got Carson to remind us that all four-year-olds are temperamental, and he began that way. He came into the world not so pleased with much of anything. That's one of our favorite pictures of Carson, and yet he has kept that throughout his life. He has not gotten rid of that lip. It is just there, and then it doesn't matter where he is. That's a picture we took at the beach. And he is just soured on life, and it just seems to follow him wherever it goes. That's just sort of the reality of his world around him. He is really a fun kid to be around. I'm thankful for family. I think that we are all thankful for family, whether it be our family of origin or our family of choice or our family of church. We're thankful in some ways for our families, but that spectrum of thanks varies and it differs across certain lives. Some people are thankful for their families from the perspective that says, "I'm thankful that I learned what not to do." Does that make sense to you? Some people are thankful for their families because maybe their childhood or their upbringing or their rearing was in a different way, in a different context of life. And so they step back and they say, "You know, I learned a lot of things not to do. And so I'm thankful for my family." You know, the Bible says, "In everything, give thanks." Sometimes we can be thankful for things that we learn. Let's not do that. Other people are thankful for their families because they see them through a light and through a lens that says, "Were it not for my family, I would not be the person I am today, or I would not have chosen the things that I've chosen today." And so we think about family through a lens of absolute gratitude and thanksgiving for the way that they equipped us, for the way that they guarded and guided us through so many different aspects of life. We think about family that we choose. Maybe we didn't have the best of childhoods, or maybe we didn't have the best of upbringing, but we have that family of choice, and we kind of carve out our new pathway and our own pathway of going and living. And man, we are so thankful for that family. Or we're thankful for our church family. Maybe we didn't have that close-knit group of individuals growing up in our life, or maybe we did, and on either respect, we're connected to that church family. And we go through highs and lows or ups and downs, and we ask ourselves, what do other people do who don't have a church family when we experience things in our lives? And there is the church showing up in droves, in absolute droves, being by our side, walking with us. We are thankful for family. And yet I think about the world that we see around us today, and we see some troubles that plague our families and some problems and aspects about the world and about our families that give us some reason to be concerned, or at least to have an eye of awareness. I don't know about how you and your families are making your way through the world at this particular moment in time, or how you're viewing the world, but I believe that perhaps we have seen more changes in family more rapidly in recent days than maybe at any other time in our history of observing. Would you say that's a fair statement to make? I'm not trying to be too broad or general or even vague, but just the way that the world around us is changing, and the way the world around us is being reshaped, it seems that how we view the world will make a major difference. So some of the things that we'll talk about tonight deal with our worldview and how we see certain things taking shape. I think through all things, though, we've got to view it through a lens of faith, and we've got to look at the world around us through faith. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his family, by which he condemned the world and became an heir to righteousness, which is through faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. You break that verse down, and all of a sudden you begin to realize some very powerful things about what Noah did. That it's one of the briefest commentaries on Noah's life, and yet it's one of the most conclusive understandings of why Noah did what he did. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Well, what was Noah warned of? The world's going to be destroyed, and I'm going to do it with rain. I'm going to flood the earth. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Noah had no framework in his mind to conceptualize what God was talking about when he said, I'm going to destroy the world with 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Noah could not conceptualize in his mind what God was talking about because he was divinely warned of things never before seen. But even without the ability to understand, you mean that's what you're talking about, God? The Bible says Noah moved with a godly fear and acted out of faith. He prepared an ark for the saving of his family, not for the animals. Man, I love that verse of Scripture. Noah built the ark for the sake of his family. The animals, that was just something additional. I'm not a big fan of animals. We've got three dogs and a bird. Why? Because I love my wife and children. That's kind of the way that goes. So I'm just there with the pets. You know, that's how that happens. Noah built an ark to save his family. I think more of us need to understand today that by faith we need to be doing the things that will help prepare us to save and take care of our families. I think we need to have a faith to frame some of the things we see around us in the world today. Let me help build just a few images of that frame of how we can see the world. Let me talk about some of the things that our families are dealing with. And along the way, if you have questions or comments or observations or gripes or complaints or rude remarks, why, you just feel free to make them known, and we'll take them as they come. Is that okay? Is it okay if we have conversation? Is that all right? Maybe not, apparently. It's not a good thing. Okay, think about this. John 17, verse 12 says, while I was with them, I kept them in the world. You remember Jesus is making one of the longest verbal prayers that he makes in his ministry, at least as far as we have recorded in John 17. The prayer begins by Jesus offering to the Father a word of sanctification. We have been together, I've accomplished your will, and now I'm going to return to you. But Father, I want to make some things known to you. And of those things, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. While Jesus shared fellowship with his apostles, he was in close connection to them, and he kept them in the name of Jesus, in the name of holiness. But now he was going to be separated from them. So Jesus is calling upon the Father to accomplish this task of keeping his children protected and safe. He would say in verse 15, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. John 17 and 15. Think about the image there. I'm not asking you, God, to take them out of the world, but I'm asking you to keep them safe. Keep them protected from the evil one. Think again about that worldview and how you see the world. Do we see our place as Christians being in this world? It's where we get that phrase, in the world, but not of the world. And yet the prayer of the divine Son of God was that we would be kept from the evil one. But make no mistake about it. He prayed, keep them in the world. He needs us in this world. And he needs our influence, which ultimately is his influence, in this world. So how do we guard ourselves and guide ourselves with that kind of opportunity? What are the things that plagues us today as a people? More perhaps than any other thing that we encounter is the deep cancerous plague of loneliness. It seems to be that that's the one thing that seems to permeate all of our lives. It's the reason why some of our young people will get plugged into a youth group, and it seems like we sit back and say, man, they have found their spot. They have connected in, they are joined in, they are tuned in one with the other. And then for whatever reason, there are other young people or other individuals that don't seem to be as connected or as involved. But it seems like their connections or their involvement goes into other directions or other areas, maybe even other groups. And we step back and we say, well, what's going on there? Maybe they connect to another church and we say, well, they've just got different entertainment, or they've got more activities, or they just seem to be more appealing. Maybe they connect to different groups of people entirely. Maybe they connect to groups of people whose activities and behaviors aren't any that we want to see duplicated. And we tell ourselves, well, that's just the way those things are. You get hooked on them, drugs or alcohol or behaviors. You get hooked on them and there they go. I would submit to you that those things are the signs of the symptomology, how we address the real root cause of every one of our problems. And that is the loneliness we feel. Somehow, some way, we just don't want to feel left out of anything. Raise your hand if you like feeling rejected. Okay, seeing no hands raised, me either. Nobody likes feeling disconnected or separated from anything for any reason. Even when you think about it within the nature of the church, those families that we look at and see, ask, they just don't seem to be plugged in. What is going on? Or they find their niche somewhere else in something else. They're medicating that idea and that notion of loneliness. One of the things that we began to realize and recognize in recent years is that young people are seeing an ever-increasing rise in that prevailing feeling of loneliness. So much so that suicide is now the third leading cause of death among teenagers. You think about it from this standpoint. There is every 2 hours and 11 minutes a person under the age of 25 that dies of suicide. There is 10 people every day categorized as dying of suicide. There is 1 in 7 that will consider of a high school age a suicidal attempt. That is an ideation. There is 1 in 14 of every student in high school that will attempt suicide. And there is a 90% rate of undiagnosed and treatable mental disorders of individuals who are running rampant with suicidal ideation. That's just the thought of it. You begin to see, here's this rise and this increase of the presence of loneliness, and then the act of suicide. We step back and we scratch our heads. I presented this material in a different context, in a different place, not very long ago. It was a few months ago. And one brother wanted to argue with me afterwards. He said, "I didn't like the numbers you showed." I said, "Well, that's fine. What did you not like about it?" He said, "Adults commit suicide in greater numbers than teenagers." I said, "Well, that's right. That's true. But I didn't tell you that. I didn't tell you that teenagers are committing more suicides than other demographics. What I'm telling you is that we are seeing a dramatic increase in the rate of suicide among teenagers. It has increased nearly 70% in the last 10 years. You step back and ask yourself, what is going on? You give consideration to the thought that among white Caucasian teens and among black teens, you've seen a 70 to a 77% increase in the rate of suicide. Not in the number of suicides, but in the rate of suicides. In the last 10 years, the American Pediatric Association has not seen an increase in the volume of individuals coming to ERs, but they have seen the suicidal rate double from somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 to 600,000 cases annually to 1.2 million cases annually in a 10-year time span. And what is going on? It's at a 40-year high among our young people, among youth, male and female. We scratch our heads and we ask, what is happening with our young people today? There's a prayer of the Old Testament, Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we are concerned about our communities, I believe we are. If we're concerned about our churches, I'm convinced we are. If we're concerned about our families, I know we are. We're praying this prayer and asking God, "God, help us. Show us what's going on. And how can we help the people around us?" One of the things that we're realizing is that these rates coincide with the way that we have shifted how we interact with one another in the world today. Some of the time frame falls right in order with the advent of technology that was supposed to connect us in a deeper way with people. About the year 2007, the first iPhone was released. Anybody have an iPhone? I got an iPhone. I got an iPad. I got a MacBook Pro. I got an Apple Watch. And if Apple comes out with something tomorrow that's new, I'll probably get one of those too. I don't mind technology. I'm all about it. I really like it. It's done a lot of good in a lot of great ways. But it has some other things that you've got to be mindful of. You stop and realize that some of these coinciding trends fall in line in a timeline. By the advent of things that were supposed to connect us together in a deeper way, we started seeing that there was a higher report of things like anxiety, depression, and other psychological disorders among adolescents and young people in the last 10 years that have otherwise never seen the percentage of the type and kind and nature of reporting like we've seen in the last decade. And thus we start looking at what are the trends that have changed? Well, how we interact with people, for one, has changed. When you interact with someone in a technological or a social media platform, when you interact with someone via a device, you're not just interacting in the nature of what's happening in a transaction of interaction. You're interacting by asking, what is the other person going to think or say if I reply or post or share this? What will be the reaction of another person to me doing this? We call that borrowing a thought before it's occurred. And it has led to the rate and the rise of anxiety. What's the notion of anxiety? Borrowing a thought that does not yet exist. The Bible says, the proverb writer says, it's folly to a man to answer a matter before he hears it. It's folly to a man to say, well, I wonder what's going on in so-and-so's mind if I do this. Instead of living life in real time, we've started interacting with people like it's all a chess game. I'm going to think three or four moves ahead before I just interact right here. And our young people have started seeing it in massive ways. Thus, we are dealing with things in worlds of depression and anxiety that we've never before seen in our youth. I mean, I'm talking 8 and 9 and 10-year-olds committing suicide because they're not able to handle their emotional self. Think about the nature of just the world of depression and anxiety and what it means to the mind and to the heart and to the body. Depression and anxiety shouldn't be confused. You know, depression is that feeling of not necessarily apathy, but in many respects, just not caring. That anxiety, however, is that feeling of a nervousness, a powerlessness, that feeling of anxiousness, trying to accomplish something that you know needs to be accomplished or you're afraid needs to be accomplished, but you're not able to. And then the blending together of those two things, sort of this restlessness or this agitation that is present. When you start seeing that in the lives of young people, you've got to ask, well, how did that happen? Well, you look in some respects to the nature of how we're rearing our kids today. You know, there used to be a time when we would sort of hover around our kids. We called those helicopter parents. We wanted to make sure that everything was all right. We wanted to always be around them, always be over them. Did any of you ever grow up just playing away from your parents? I grew up on a farm, and if we came in at dark, that was good. And if we weren't seen all day long, that was even better, right? But we came in when it was dark, or at least we should have. But then parenting sort of shifted and changed over the years. And now we're always by our children, watching and making sure, don't let them fall, don't let this happen, don't let them get a scrape, don't let them get a cut, don't let anything bad go wrong, we don't want anybody to lose so everybody gets a trophy, you know, that sort of thing. We don't want them to feel bad about anything. We call that helicopter parenting. Now what we're seeing is a trend in parenting called lawnmower parenting, where now we sort of just mow down everything that's problematic for our kids along the way. Did you hear anything about any parents recently doing anything in the news that would have removed any obstacles for their kids? Like kind of paying for them to go to school, maybe? We want our kids to go to an elite school. How much money will it cost? They're not very intelligent, and by the transcripts, they don't deserve to be in your school, but we want this for them. So I'll write the check. What is it? There's the idea and the notion that I don't want you to struggle through anything. Guess what happens when we don't struggle? We don't learn how to deal with struggles. Guess what happens when we don't learn how to feel through anxiety? We don't know what to do with anxiety. Guess what happens when we don't learn how to deal with rejection? We don't know how to deal with rejection. We think everybody's supposed to think we're the greatest. We think everybody's supposed to approve of anything that we do. We think no matter how lousy anything is that we've done, it ought to be viewed as the greatest thing that we could have ever accomplished. And then when somebody comes along and says, "Nah, I don't think so," we don't know what to do with that. We're literally raising a generation that does not know how to deal with any type of struggle. And with all due respect, we're not helping. The evidence is showing it. Did you hear the prayer of Jesus? "While I was with them, I kept them from evil." Let me ask you this. Did Jesus' apostles ever go through difficult moments? You better believe it. They resisted mobs, attempted lynchings. They were rejected in certain cities and towns. In fact, they were walking through one Samaritan village, Luke chapter 9. James and John go ahead of Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, we've gone through the Samaritan village, and they don't want anything to do with you." And what was their reaction? "Do you want us to call for fire from heaven to burn the village down?" Stop right there. Do you see any semblance of that kind of response today when an idea, an ideology, or a philosophy of living is not agreed with? Let's just riot. Let's just burn the place down. If you don't like what I have to say, I'll just torch you, and I'll move on my way. What was Jesus' response? That's one of the most redneck things you could have said. Well, that's not what he said. I wish he would have said that, but that's not what he said. What was Jesus' response? "You do not know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save it." Let's go to the next village. Sometimes we face rejection. That does not mean we now have to pull the literal or proverbial eject button of life and end it all. We need to equip ourselves and our young people to encounter and deal with the concept and the notion that we're living in a world that may not necessarily embrace everything you may have to offer, especially if it comes through faith. But our God is faithful to us. Think about this from Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." A word of prophecy from the life of Jesus that, "God, no matter what difficulty I go through, you will not abandon me." And so kids today are dealing with all manner of confusion and struggle. I'm looking for acceptance here. The world tells me I can be anything I want there. And if I cannot be anything I want there, then I might as well just end my life. We see it in so many different wrappers. Anxiety, depression, identity. The world of today would tell a child growing up, the age of 6, 7, 8, 9, just figure out anything you want to be, male, female, gay, straight, pansexual, bisexual, transgender, anything you want to be, just figure it out. And what we're doing is we are creating a world of confusion in young people's minds that distracts them from seeing there is a way for me to find a better path. And it does not come on the plane or the platform of demanding that everybody accept me. When you think about the nature of even the struggle of sexual identity today, there is a time in our culture kiddos would go to school to learn to be doctors or lawyers or nurses, learn to read and write and do math. Now they're going to school to figure out, am I a male or a female? I mean, what have we come to as a people where any truth that you create, you're entitled to hold it? And if someone around you doesn't accept that truth, then that must be the end of your world. It's a woman by the name of Sally Gray. She wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Loves God, Likes Girls. She talked about her nature of her life growing up, how that she lived in a very religious home, grew up going to church regularly, but her father was very violent, very abusive. He would go on these tirades throughout the house, and her mother would be very apologetic for the father. And you know your dad doesn't mean all this. It's okay, it'll pass. Let's just give him space. She would write in her book that she would hide in the closet on many occasions, close the door, and she would recite to herself internally, though the way we journey may seem often drear, we shall see the King someday. She believed that. She also believed that she was very rejected in her home. So she sought out a community that gave pure acceptance. She found herself in the LGBT community. Immediately accepted. No questions asked. The Bible doesn't agree with the lifestyle of same-sex relationships. It's sexual immorality, period. I really don't need to elaborate on that. Romans chapter 1, the book of Jude, 2 Peter chapters 2, 3. It's just the nature of Scripture, period. It's sexual immorality. Can I say one of the greatest things that the gay, homosexual, lesbian community does, practice, better, I think, than any other group of people on the face of the planet? It's unconditional acceptance. Just come on in, we'll take you. Come on in, we'll take you. You know, it's the very thing Jesus practiced in John chapter 8 when a woman who was caught in adultery was brought to him. He accepted her. He just didn't approve of what she was doing. He said, brethren, there's a difference between acceptance and approval. I recognize you were caught in adultery. Now, where are your accusers? They're not here, Lord. Okay, great. Go and sin no more. See, that's the dividing line. That's where approval takes on a different shape. Nobody's accepting a sinful behavior as the status quo. We're accepting the fact that you are in sin and you need salvation. Our young people need to know today that Jesus Christ being near us and with us can keep us in ways that the world does not have a concept of offering. Our young people today need to know that acceptance does not come by the world's standard, to where all I need to feel internally is just better. I need to make sure that no negative feeling ever comes into my life. I need to adopt a faith that's worthy of following. Jesus said, John 17:14, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We worry about the world's acceptance and approval. And so we're willing to bend and shape and reshape and rebend and remake and reinvent ourselves to gain the world's acceptance and approval. But all we've really seen is an increase of all the things that we feel worse about ourselves and not better. Something's not working. And maybe it's our pursuit of the means by which we feel better. Perhaps we need to live better. And living by faith is the better way to accomplish that. Jesus said, the world will hate you if you embrace my word. He said in another place, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Sometimes we try to follow trends and try to follow the things that are trendy. You know, used to it was trendy for a man to go out in public and wear a suit, a tie, a top coat, a hat. You know, today the trend is pajamas, I guess. I guess that's what you call it. A sweatshirt, shorts, you know, socks pulled up to your ankles or your knees, some kind of loafer. And kids today think, man, that's really trendy. It's really not all that trendy. That's been done before. You know, shorts and socks, it's been done before. It's really not that trendy. But there's that push, that idea, I don't want to be rejected in the world or from the world for any reason. And honestly, friends, we're losing a lot of ourselves in the process. We're losing a lot of our identity, concerning ourselves over the acceptance of the world. And in truth, we're just deluding our thinking that we can somehow gain that and still be okay. The numbers just aren't bearing it out. The evidence just isn't supporting it. So how about us as people of faith? What are we supposed to do? I would suggest to you tonight that you follow the prayer of Jesus. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. How can we help Jesus and the Lord and His Spirit fulfill that prayer? I think one suggestion is that I would tell you, give confidence that just as the Lord's Word has been spoken to us in times gone by, it's still relevant to us in times of today. The Bible says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Is God able to provide for us today? I think if our young people are going to see any kind of relevancy of leaning on and clinging to faith, they must see it lived out and practiced. Just hear me very, very clearly. I'm not trying to poke a needle or just say something provocative because, you know, I showed up on a Tuesday night and then I don't have to be here anymore. They've got to see us living out our faith more than just a couple of hours on Sunday and maybe an hour here and there during the week. I mean, they've got to see us living out our faith when it comes to the things that we think we can't take anymore in this world, but we do. They've got to see us living out our faith when it comes to what we do when we open our wallet. They've got to see us living out our faith when someone else is cruel and hateful to us. How do we treat them? They've got to see us living out our faith when we meet the person or the individual that is so different from us in our ideology, our philosophy, and our beliefs, that we still embrace them as a person worth our attention, care, and love of the gospel. Our enemies are not the people that go into abortion clinics or who fly the gay pride flag or who wear turbans on their heads or hijabs, or who have a different skin color, or socioeconomic status. Our enemy is how we allow ourselves to treat them and the justification we give to doing so. Our kids need to see us live by faith. And that's more than making sure we don't sing with a piano or let a woman preach. Are you okay with me saying that? Those are elements of truth, but our faith has got to be lived out in a deeper, broader, greater way. We've got to show them this is how God has called us to live. You think about how we can change things in the lives of our children. Jesus would say in Matthew 8, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Remember when he said that? The storm is raging around. He's walking on the water. Come to me. There's this fear that they're going to be overwhelmed by the storm. He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why are you afraid? And sometimes our kids need to see us weather some storms of life. I don't think they necessarily need to bear the same kind of burden. Look, when we've had trouble in our home, we've told our kids, we're having a hard time right now. We've not burdened them with the details of whatever it might be. But we don't fail to let them know, we're dealing with something right now that's pretty heavy. We're going to pray about it a lot. We may say some things in our prayers that you may not understand, but just know, we're praying about this. Or maybe we've shared something together as a family. My father, it'll be 2 years this August that my father died. We shared that time together as a family. We didn't hold anything back from the experience with our family. Several months before Dad would die, he would go in for a surgery. The doctor told us in the hallway, he may survive the surgery, he may not survive the surgery, but he'll die if he doesn't have the surgery. We bring the family in, the youngest to the oldest. Here's what we're going to do for Pawpaw. We're going to pray for Pawpaw right now. We don't know what to expect. The worst thing we can do is pretend to our children that there's no such thing as a storm in life. You're not going to help them. You're going to handicap them. And they'll never have a clue how to hold on to something greater than themselves through every kind of storm. What do we do in a world around us? When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried, "Save me, Lord." This is Peter. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We need to show our kids that sometimes we're not certain how God's going to deliver us, but we're confident he can. And I don't know what the Lord is going to do with this. I know he's going to do something great. We do not need to pretend in any way that somehow there's never anything bad that will ever come to your life. But rather invite our kids in to see a different world. A world that's lived by faith. Is it the cure for anxiety or depression, or a struggle with sexual identity? I'm not telling you that it's the cure, because those things may still be present as struggles. I am telling you, it is the constant. Look, the flood still came when Noah built an ark. The rains weren't held back when Noah built an ark. And when Noah got off the ark, he still struggled. But by faith, the man lived. And it was accounted to him as righteousness, because he believed through the storm and the struggle, God would make sure that he would survive. It is by faith that we've been called to guide our children to see something greater than just ourselves in this world. Our time may be expired. I'm not sure. Or you may be faking it and you've expired, and are just worn out. Maybe there might be questions or comments or a gripe or a complaint or a rude remark. I'd be glad to take any time that you have remaining and open any discussion or thought that you want to share. Maybe you just want 3 minutes to not have to hear me. I understand that too. Well, you're in a minority, but God bless you. Thank you. Thank you, brother.